8 is where we're going to begin. We last time covered Daniel 1 through 7, and at that time we did have a handout that went along with that, kind of an overview and all the rest of it. And if you were not here for Daniel part 1 and you would like a copy of this, if you could ask me during the breaks, and I have some spare copies here. You will have a handout on your desk, or you should have, dealing with what we're going to be looking at today, which is chapters 8 through 12. And there'll be, I think, 3 pages that you should have there. Daniel chapter 8. And what we want to think about as we look at chapters 8 through 12, the outline that you have tells us something significant is taking place in the book of Daniel at this time. Remember, we in our previous session, we said that Daniel is actually written in different languages. The first part of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew up to chapter 2 and the first part of verse 4. And then there's a change, and he goes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7 is in the Aramaic language. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he picks up in Hebrew again. And just reading your English Bible, you don't see that, but it is very significant. And the significance is simply this, that when he's writing in Aramaic, he is basically dealing with Gentile empires, non-Jewish empires. And this chart we have up here, we've looked at it last time, that Daniel is given tremendous visions of the future empires that will continue until the time of Christ. And we said that he sees this head of gold, which is also pictured as a beast in Daniel chapter 7. And the connection is that the vision in Daniel chapter 2 was actually given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And as he saw the future world empires, he saw it as a glorified man. And of course, when man looks at these kind of things, he sees it from an inflated ego point of view. Look at how great man is. And so his vision was of a glorified man that he was given. But then in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of the same four world empires, but this is the empires from God's perspective. And instead of seeing it as a glorified man, he sees each one of these individual empires pictured as a ferocious beast. And of course, man that is away from God, that is not subject to God, his behavior becomes like a ferocious beast. And we can certainly attest to that, even from secular history, can't we, that some of the grandest rulers have also been some of the biggest despots and some of the wildest characters imaginable. And so he goes through these empires, the first one being Babylon, and we know that for certain because he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." And of course, Nebuchadnezzar really appreciated that statement. "I'm the head of gold." You know, that really played on his ego. And then he said, "But that your empire is going to be succeeded by another empire that's not going to be quite as grand. It's going to be of silver." And of course, it's the arms and chest. And it's pictured by the bear, in the wild beast, the bear in Daniel chapter 7. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Empire of Greece, which was copper, the thighs. And that was portrayed as a leopard, being Greece. And then he said there's going to be a terrible empire at the end, which is going to be the Roman Empire. And this Roman Empire is going to revive in the last days. And in the last days, when this Roman Empire has revived, at that time, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And of course, we ought to be excited in studying Daniel, because I think that we can honestly say that we're seeing the beginnings, at least in Europe, as we see what's happening there, of a revived Roman Empire that began with the Treaty of Rome, significantly, and is now, as of January the 1st next year, is going to have a universal currency. And I know that my passport still is a European community passport. And it says Britain inside of it, but it says citizen of the EC. So, of course, it really is now a united Europe. And, of course, has now, as larger gross national product combined as the U.S., and is now considered to be the main player as far as world events is concerned. And look to see this, that the U.S. is going to ultimately decline in significance, and Europe is coming in the ascendancy. And we're going to see that. And he says that in those days of that revived Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will last forever and ever. So we ought to be excited about these things, because we can see moving very quickly towards those events. And so we see chapter 8 then begins this new section, and the language changes from Aramaic. He's not so much taken up with Gentile world empires. He is going to mention them, but he's only going to mention them in this section that is in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. He's only going to mention these empires as they relate to the nation of Israel. From chapter 8 through chapter 12, Israel is center stage in this section. And so that's why the language is reverted back to Hebrew. And he will deal with empires, we'll see that in chapter 8. But the reason he deals with them is because in their conflict between each other, their conflicts spill over into the promised land. And so that's why he highlights it. Okay, so the outline for chapters 8 through 12, we've got it here. Again, it's kind of interesting how you have a kind of a repetition here. You've got Antiochus, Antichrist, and prophecies about Gentiles in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, you've got the end times and the Jews. And it's chapter 9, of course, we're going to spend probably more time on that than any other section, because it is the core of Bible prophecy. If you don't understand Daniel chapter 9, you will never understand Bible prophecy. It's the key to the whole thing. It really is. And a wrong understanding of Daniel chapter 9, you're going to be wrong on everything. It really is the core, if you like, of Bible prophecy. And he's going to deal with the end time and the Jews. And then, again, in chapter 10, verse 1, right the way through chapter 11 and verse 45, again, he deals with this fella, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antichrist, and prophecies about Gentiles. And again, only as they relate to the nation of Israel. That's his main theme, that I'm telling you about these nations because of the effect they will have on Daniel's people and Daniel's city, which is Jerusalem. And we're going to see that is very clear. And then chapter 12, he's going to take up again the end time and the Jews. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8. And we'll see in this chapter kind of the theme that runs through it, and that is these Gentile empires as they relate to the nation of Israel. So it begins in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So he's saying that it's during the reign of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was the last of the Babylonian kings. He's the one that's dealt with in chapter 5, remember, that throws a big party for all his wives and concubines and all his court. And he actually brings out the vessels that were captured from the temple of God. And while he's having this wild party, remember, this is the one where the writing is on the wall. And so this is the last of the Babylonian rulers, the one that is going to be deposed very shortly. And so it's in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar that this vision is given to Daniel. And I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. And so he's carried in vision to Shushan. Now, let's just turn to Nehemiah for a moment. And it's kind of interesting, as I was going through and refreshing my mind about some of this, how there's a lot of tie-in with the book of Nehemiah. Which Sam's going to be dealing with this afternoon. And I'm not going to steal any of his thunder, but it's just interesting how these two books tie together here. And in Nehemiah, and chapter 1, and verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Okay, he's in Shushan, the palace, and Daniel, in his vision, is carried to Shushan. And so Shushan is the palace of the empire that would succeed the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's carried in a vision from Babylon, where the empire there is about to come to a close, to the capital of the empire that yet is to be. You know, it hasn't yet come into ascendancy, and he's taken there and given a vision. And the amazing thing is that in this second empire's capital, Shushan, he's given a vision concerning the following empires. That would be the Greek Empire, and how the Medo-Persian Empire is ultimately going to be defeated by the Greek Empire. And so he's been given all this information of things that have not happened yet. He's still in the Babylonian Empire. He's still under the rule of Belshazzar, but he's taken to the capital of the next empire and shown how it's going to end, even though it hasn't begun yet. And this is why higher critics and liberals really dislike the book of Daniel. Because he's been shown things that, as he writes, have not happened yet. And yet history tells us they happened just as Daniel said it would. And that's why they can't stand the book of Daniel. And it's been rightly said, and we mentioned it last time, that instead of Daniel in the lion's den, it's right to say Daniel in the critic's den. Because the higher critics have tried to savage Daniel even more than the lions would have done if God had not have closed their mouths. And so it's just an amazing thing, because he's given these amazing visions. So he is now in a vision taken to the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire. That was the empire that Queen Esther would be involved in and would follow on the downfall of Babylon. And then in verse 3 it says, "And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." So again, he's shown another beast, and this time the beast is a ram that has two horns, and one is higher than the other. Now, we don't have to be really smart to understand what this is all about, because in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8, we're given the interpretation. I love it when you're studying a book of prophecy, and the actual interpretation is given in the text. It doesn't leave anything to our... we can't get it wrong, in other words. And so he says in verse 20, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." And remember, the previous vision about Medo-Persia was a bear, but the bear was higher on one side than the other. And it's the same picture there. This is going to be an empire made up of Medes and Persians, but one is going to be more prominent than the other. That's why one horn is higher than the other, and why the bear is higher on one side than he is on the other. It's just saying that of this empire, which is a conglomerate, if you like, of the Medes and the Persians, that one of the two will be dominant. And although Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes were prominent in the beginning, the Persians became the dominant force in the Medo-Persian Empire at the end. And so that's all it's telling us. Basically, that this empire that would succeed Babylon would be the Medo-Persian Empire, and that of these two people, the Persians would ultimately be the dominant ones. And that is attested without shadow of doubt by history. Now in verse 4, it says, "I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward." And of course, it's obvious that it would do that because it's an empire that's in the east. Okay? So it's going to be doing those things. It's going to be pushing westward, northward, and southward. And so it's talking about the expansion of this empire and the directions in which the expansion would take place. And he says, the ram pushed westward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And of course, that is the history of the Medo-Persian Empire. They defeated Babylon. We read about that in chapter 5. They were a very prominent empire. In fact, in the book of Esther, when it talks about the king, that he had, was it 127 provinces that went even as far as India? So we're talking about a huge empire. And Daniel is just being given the vision of this empire. But in verse 5, he is also given the end of the empire. And it says, "And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram," in verse 6, "that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hands." So now, we've got a he-goat introduced, and he's coming from the west. And again, we don't have to be left to our imagination to find out what the he-goat is. Verse 21 tells us of chapter 8, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Okay, well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? King of Greece. And you know, the picture, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so I must say that I was kind of raised on a diet of the English equivalent of the Cartoon Network. And if you haven't seen this, just bear with me. But sometimes you'll have these animals running so fast in the cartoon that their legs just, it starts becoming like wheels and you can't see anything. And that's kind of the picture here. The speed of which this goat, this he-goat, comes is so fast you can't even see its legs. It's like it's floating over the ground. And that's a picture of the rise to power and the incredible speed with which Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece, conducted his campaigns. And that's the thing that he employed, was the strategy of speed. Being very quick, getting on his enemies before they had chance to even get themselves ready. And that's how he was able to conquer, again, the then-known world, even as far as India. And of course, it tells us the king of Greece is the rough goat, and the great horn that between his eyes, the first king. And of course, Alexander was the one who was used to unite all the various states there of Greece, and he came with such zeal and with such speed that he was able to defeat the Medo-Persian Empire. And of course, remember the picture in Daniel 7 that God gives us of that Greek Empire is a leopard with four wings. Well, what's the fastest land animal that we know of, right? The leopard. With four wings means that this is a really fast leopard, okay? It can even got wings. So it's got a V12 engine and it's pretty quick. And that's exactly what happened here. It came from the west with incredible speed, so much so that it hardly appeared to be touching the ground. And of course, it had for its first king, Alexander the Great. A man who died very young, saying this, "There's no more worlds left for me to conquer." Isn't that amazing? He was only in his early 30s. He died and he says, "Well, there's nothing else to do. I've conquered the world. There's no more worlds left for me to conquer." Unfortunately, as we'll see as we go through this, that the one thing that he couldn't conquer was himself. And we find that with many despots. Verse 6 says, "He came to the ram that had those two horns, and in the fury of his power." And there's a reason for that. He comes with great fury because in the Greeks, before they were really united, were just a group of small states, and they were conquered in the Battle of Macedon by the Persians in 490 BC. And it left a bad taste in the Greek states. The way the Persians conducted this campaign and some of their behavior, just like September the 11th, has left a bad taste in a lot of Americans' minds, okay? And so when he came to power and united the Greek Empire, he was so mad at Persia, they were the number one target. Okay? And the kings of the Medes and Persians were very prominent in his mind. I suppose just like Mr. Bin Laden is prominent in a lot of people's minds right now. That was the kind of mentality. We've got to get back at these. And it tells us, doesn't it, in verse 8, "I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. And that is the idea of great anger. He was because of what had happened in the past. And so the he-goat was very great, and by the time he was in his 20s, he had conquered the world as far as India, and he died in a drunken stupor at 32 years of age in the city of Babylon. He left no natural heir because he was homosexual, and the homosexual lobby have made a big thing about this, that the man that conquered the world was gay. And but what they failed to tell you was that the man was so morally debauched that he actually died as a result of his kind of lifestyle. It really was the end of him. And of course, the Bible is true that God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. And so that was the end of this man. But it tells us in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And that's what we've just been talking about, his death at 32 years of age. And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And so what happened was, when he died, the Greek empire, because he was gay, he had no natural heirs. And so the empire could not pass on to his offspring because he didn't have any. Instead, it was divided between his four generals. So his four generals, the empire was divided up, the Greek empire. And what we're going to see from now on in Daniel is a lot of emphasis on the northern aspect of the empire, the Greek empire that came out of Alexander the Great and division of into his four generals, the north and the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. And the king of the north, the king of the south, were always fighting each other because they wanted to be king a whole lot. That's the heart of man generally, isn't it? People are never seemingly content with what they have. King of a quarter of this empire that stretches all the way to India, and that's not enough. I want more. And so this competition between the king of the north and the king of the south is going to become prominent in the pages here. And of course, the northern king actually came from Syria. The southern king was Egypt. And if you look at your maps, you'll find that in between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south is a land called Israel. And that's why Daniel wants us to know about it. That's why he was given this vision, is because these guys kept fighting each other, and every time they fought each other, they had to pass through the land of Israel. And that's why it's in our mind so significant, because it deals with that nation of Israel. And then in verse 9 it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Okay, out of the one of them, and actually it's from the king of the north, from the what was known as the Seleucid dynasty. And let me just tell you who the four generals were that were given this empire. Ptolemy was given Egypt and a part of Asia Minor. Cassander was given Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus, I'm not sure whether that's the right pronunciation, he was given Thrace and the rest of Asia Minor, and Seleucus was given Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. And so the battle is between Ptolemy in the south, Egypt, and the Seleucid dynasty, which was Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. So that's where the battle is, between these two states. And so out of this northern kingdom, the Seleucid dynasty, would come this little one. And history tells us that this individual was a man known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is very famous in world history. And, you know, the stuff that I'm talking about this morning, you could see this on the History Channel, or you could read about it in the encyclopedia. It's just that Daniel knew it before it happened. That's what's so exciting about it. I remember we were on vacation, I think I told you this time, with my parents. We were down in St. Augustine, and where we were staying, they had a TV, and we watched a program one night on the History Channel about the campaigns of Alexander the Great and the division of his empire into his four generals, and then the conflict that follows. And I couldn't believe it because I'd just been studying Daniel, and here I am watching it on the History Channel. And I thought it was just incredible, and a real confirmation of the inspiration of the Word of God, that Daniel knew all this even before the History Channel knew it. And that's why it's so thrilling to study some of these things. But what we see here is that this little horn, he waxed exceeding great, and he went toward the south. Remember, he's in the north, and he goes towards the south, and then he goes towards the east, and he goes the east, and he goes toward the pleasant land, which, of course, is the nation of Israel. And one of the things we've got to get straight is that the pleasant land is Israel. It's not the United States of America. And I've got to stress this because somehow we fail to see that right now God is not dealing with nations. He is calling out from amongst the nations a people for his own name's sake. And so the United States of America is a very privileged country because the gospel has had a very prominent effect here. But it is not, and we are not God's chosen people as a nation. And I hear a lot of things, especially since September the 11th, and I really believe that we all need to go back and do 101 dispensational theology again and recognize that God is not dealing with the nations. He's calling out from the nations, a people for his own name's sake, and ultimately he will take up the nation again, which is the nation of Israel. And that's the nation that is called here the pleasant land. It's not the good old US of A. And I can say that because I'm an Englishman, but I just think it's important for us to see that. And it really is, because I've heard messages, and they may be appeal to our emotions, but they're not scripturally correct. And I really believe that some of our teachers need to go back and study their Bibles afresh and realize that we don't figure at all. The U.S. just is not part of time prophecy. Now, we may think we're big shots now, but as far as the overall scheme of things, we're not even in here. So we just need to remind ourselves of that. Well, he goes, and in verse 10 it says, it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He went to attack Egypt and was successful in winning the battle, but he was not able to subdue Egypt and bring it completely under his control. And so he left Egypt, and he was so mad that on his way back, in his anger at his failure, he decided to take it out on the Jews, because he did not like the Jews. He disliked them intensely. And I believe that is an interesting and a common thing amongst many despots in world history. They all seem to hate Israel. Have you ever noticed that? They just seem to despise the nation of Israel. And I've heard a lot of stuff, even since September the 11th, that our problems are because we're supporting Israel. We just get out of there and leave those people alone, and that's the cause of all the trouble. There's just this general despising of the nation of Israel. Well, he despised them, and so much so that he did things that have kind of indelibly burned him in the memory of Jewish people even to this very day. One thing that he did is he forbade them to follow the Mosaic law. Altars of idols were set up in Jerusalem, and then on December the 16th, 67 BC, Jews were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices, including a sow, on the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And they were made not only to offer that, but to eat the swine's flesh. Now you imagine a Jew being made to do that. They would not hold Antiochus Epiphanes in high esteem, you can imagine, right? And he is really despised amongst Jews even to this day. His infamy still lives along with Hitler and various others that have acted in this way. And so it says, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, because the temple is defiled. right? I mean, you can't offer sacrifices now that, as far as God is concerned, this whole temple is defiled because they've offered a swine on it. And in verse 14 it says, he said to me, the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so the temple was defiled for 2,300 days. Literally, evening and morning sacrifices were kept from being practiced for that period of time. And it was refurbished, and sacrifices were once again offered on the temple in Jerusalem in late BC 164, by Judas Maccabeus. And a lot of this history that we're seeing in Daniel is actually covered in the Apocrypha. Now, I want to say something about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not inspired, and it didn't claim to be inspired. Actually, even the writers say, this is a historical account, but I'm not speaking for God. Okay, they actually say that. It's not inspired. They don't claim it to be inspired. Jews have never accepted it as inspired. Neither have Christians of any creed until after the Reformation. And when the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, took place, where the Catholic Church was trying to fight back against the stand that Martin Luther had taken, they then said that this portion of Scripture, as they saw it, is now part of the Word of God. And the reason they did that was because some of the things in there tend to support some Catholic doctrines. Like, for instance, in 2 Maccabees it says, it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. The Bible is very clear that there's no need to pray for the dead because there's a great goal fixed, and wherever you are after you leave this life, that's where you're going to be for all eternity. But so what's a tendency has been for Protestants to react against it completely. Now, I'm saying it's not inspired, but it's very helpful. Now, why is it helpful? Because remember, Malachi is the close of the Old Testament Scriptures, and Matthew opens the New Testament Scriptures. And there's a gap there between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew of 400 years. We call that the 400 silent years, because God didn't speak. God had been giving revelation for 1600 years, hasn't he, to men. But there was a gap in between that 1600 year period, at the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, of 400 years. And in that gap, how did some of these things, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, develop? Well, the book of the apocryphal books will tell you how these things developed. And so it's historically interesting, and especially as it relates to this period with Antiochus Epiphanes and the vaults that were brought against their rule under a man called Judas Maccabeus. And so I would encourage you not to neglect it. I mean, if you're studying your Old Testament Scriptures, don't stop at Malachi, and maybe just once in a while read through the Apocrypha, recognize it's not Scripture, but at least it fills in the historical gaps in those 400 years. And actually, Harry Ironside has written a tremendous book called The 400 Silent Years. And it's actually a commentary on the Apocrypha. And it's excellent. And so I would just encourage you to think about that, that it just kind of fills in the gaps. Okay, let's move on again now to verse 23, just to see what's happening here in chapter 8. It says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. And so we get here a section that talks about this king of fierce countenance. Now, I want to say this, that in chapter 8, first of all, you have this man Antiochus Epiphanes. But then it would seem to me that Antiochus Epiphanes is really a picture of one who is yet to come. And the reason I believe that, if you look at verse 17, when Gabriel gives the understanding to Daniel of this vision that he's seen of the goats and the ram, it says in verse 17, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said to me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So I believe that although this was, if you like, a lot of the details of this were fulfilled with Alexander the Great and the defeat of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then out of that came this man Antiochus Epiphanes, that what Gabriel is saying is that some of this relates to the time of the end. And I want to suggest to you that this king of fierce countenance that is recorded here in verse 23 through 25 is actually a picture for us of the Antichrist and his activity. And let me give you some reasons why I believe that, and you've got this on your handout. But first of all, in verse 24, notice what it says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Here's going to be a ruler who is mighty, but he's not going to be doing it in his own power. Well, isn't one of the characteristics of Antichrist that as Christ was God manifest in the flesh, Antichrist is going to be Satan manifest in the flesh? That he is going to be indwelt by Satan. Is that possible? Well, you read about Judas. Remember, at the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered into him. If it's possible to be demon-possessed, then it also must be possible to be devil-possessed. And I believe that there is a coming ruler on this earth who will do signs and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians tells us about that. Who's going to win the world. I mean, he's going to captivate the hearts of humanity. And they're going to follow him. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to be energized by Satan, not by his own power. I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but I did read the biography of Joseph Goebbels, and he talks about Hitler. And he said, you went into his presence, and you had your agenda, and you just come under a power, and you even forgot what you wanted to ask him. And you went out of there just convinced that you were going to do his will. And the various symptoms that he describes very clearly are at the very least demon possession. But because Satan can only be in one place at one time, it wouldn't surprise me if it wasn't more than that. Now, I'm not being dogmatic on that. But I am saying that Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's got an agenda. He wants to bring in a 1,000-year reign. A Third Reich? Does that sound a bit similar? Wasn't that Hitler's goal? Hates the Jews. Satan hates the Jews. Read Revelation 12. He despises the Jews. And so, just a suggestion for you to think about. But certainly, this coming world ruler will have a power, and it will not be his own power. He will be energized by Satan. And then it says, "He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Again, we want to say this, that he's speaking here about the nation of Israel. And the reason I'm saying that is that the church is a mystery hidden from previous ages. And Paul says, but now revealed. So when Daniel talks about the holy people here, he's not talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. They were a people that were set apart for God, weren't they? That's what holiness means, to be set apart. God set them apart for himself. I think he's speaking quite clearly of the nation of Israel. And it says, he'll be energized by Satan, he'll destroy the mighty and the holy people, Israel. And then it says he'll conquer by peace. Verse 25, through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. It sounds very much like Satan, doesn't it? And by peace shall destroy many. The very significant fact is the Bible reveals that when Antichrist comes on the scene, one of the reasons you'll know he's here is that he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. a peace treaty. Do you think Israel, after 50 years of fighting and spending most of their budget every year on military hardware, would like a period of peace? Do you think that somebody came along and promised them peace and guaranteed their safety and guaranteed their borders, that they would be willing to do it? Well, I think if somebody came today and said, okay, Israel, we'll guarantee your right to exist as a nation. We'll guarantee peace. No more Hezbollah suicide missions. You live at peace. You think they would go for it? Boy, I'll tell you, I think they'd go for it. I think they'd be ready right now. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 talks about, again, the end time period. And in verse 2 it says, I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He's riding on a white horse. Who else in Revelation rides on a white horse? The Lord Jesus. Is this the Lord Jesus? I don't think it is. Remember, Antichrist is not only against Christ, but he seeks to present himself as a substitute for Christ. And then it says he comes forth to conquer. He's got a bow. But he has a bow, but no arrows. What good's a bow without any arrows? What good's a quiver without a quiver for? And get down that road and we'll get into some interesting things there. But see, a bow shoots arrows, right? It doesn't mention arrows. He has a crown. The Lord Jesus on his white horse is crowned with many crowns. This one's just got one crown. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now, where did the peace come from? Did it come from the first rider on the white horse, who came as an ambassador for peace, presented himself as kind of an imitation Christ, and came on the scene and said, I will bring peace to this world? I think the world is ready for it. Aren't they? I believe that he will come and conquer by peace. And then, in verse 25, why we're convinced here that this prophecy has to go beyond Antiochus Epiphanes is, and through his policy also, it says, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart, by peace shall destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Stand up against the prince of princes. The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that's who he's going to make his stand against. That's who he's going to attack. That's who he's going to, in the pride of his own heart, he is going to stand against him. But it says in verse 25 that he will be destroyed. And how will he be destroyed? Broken without hand. How can you break somebody without hand? Well, the Lord Jesus is going to destroy him without hand. He's going to come. And what's he going to do? Martin Luther sums it up beautifully, isn't he? With one word, he will fell him. When he comes, he's going to come on a white horse, crowned with many crowns, and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And with that sharp sword, he's going to destroy the enemies. He's going to destroy him without hands. He's going to speak. He spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all those men armed with clubs and all the rest of it fell over backwards. All he said was, I am. There's power in the voice of the Son of God, isn't he? He says this coming day that all that are in the graves will hear his voice. What power? You can go to, I can take you down to Meadowsville. We'll go there at lunchtime. And there's the graveyard connected with this chapel. And let's try it. Speak. See what will happen. You lose your voice. That's all that's going to happen. But when he speaks, the graves are going to empty. So, he'll destroy without without hand. And first break is now here. Okay.